The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are working on verses 8 and 9. All right, as the psalmist has noted, God has exalted his word above all his name, and we recognize that it is the word of God in the inner man being built up in the human spirit. That is the agency by which you are going to live the Christian life. And, of course, this all begins with the intake of the word of God. You have to get it taught to you. You have to be able to articulate these things and think them first before you can articulate them and before you can apply them. So that is why we are here, is to consistently pursue the Word of God here with the verse-by-verse approach so that we deal with things in context and deal with them as they are put in here by God the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the supernatural agent who authored the Scripture and, of course, who is ultimately the teacher of it. So it's time to make sure you are oriented to Him, to be in fellowship. You must have no unconfessed sin. You must deal with that issue before God, who does the same thing every time. 1 John 1:9, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness upon confession of said sin. Beyond that, you need to do whatever you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to gather together to partake of the things of God, recognizing that this is our spiritual food, that if we do not eat regularly, that we are going to become anemic. And it will be reflected in our Christian life through lack of application, through mental attitude sins, general STA activity, and all that does not reflect the glory that is your plan. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue your plan in the devil's world, and pray that you send your son soon to take your bride to himself so that the church gets the great deliverance for which we so long. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the introductory verses with respect to the office of deacon, again, one of two offices that are extant for the church age. These are the only offices which are provided qualifications in the New Testament, which once again would lead you to believe that the office of apostle, the office of evangelist, were not extant. They were for the temporary period, the transition period, as the church was beginning to work things out as they had moved out of the age of Israel and into a new era in God's plan. And so this is not taught, generally speaking. I mean, there are very few references to the church, even in the Gospels, because Jesus could only reference it in a general sense, because the church at that point did not truly exist. And so he could not, when he was dealing with certain things and all of that, when he talked about the foundation of the church, he didn't set up anything in the Gospels about procedure or any of that, or offices or any of those other things. This awaited further revelation in the church age, but we see here by the time of writing here, which would probably be, again, 63 or 64 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity, that Paul had a very clear grasp on this, that he recognized that there was one office of overseer, known by various names, of course. Sometimes he's called an elder, sometimes a pastor teacher, sometimes just a pastor, sometimes he's even referenced as there in Revelation as a messenger. And then there is the office of deacon. Clearly here, from what Paul says, he uses a singular for overseer and plural for deacons, indicating that they recognize that there would be a singular teacher, but that there would be multiple people who would fulfill what was necessary and incumbent upon the local church in terms of fulfillment of God's plan. And clearly, this must all be directed, although not explicitly so, toward a local church, not towards the church universal, because you don't have anybody who oversees the entire church. This have to be in a particular geographic locale like Ephesus, where Timothy is, and these other places, the churches that resided in Galatia and Philippi and Thessalonica and all that. So deacons likewise here, likewise would tie it back immediately again to what had just preceded. And as we're going to see, the standards are very, very similar to what you have for the overseer. Must be men of dignity, respectable, that is. Not double-tongued, and we've looked at that. Apparently, from best we can do with this hopox here, is that it is a man of two sets of words, whose word cannot be trusted, because they are going to be in a position of authority in the local church, and people have to be able to trust them. One of the things we'll see that comes up here is the idea of sordid gain. If you can't be trusted with money, what could you be trusted with? Or addicted to much wine. As we have seen, this is very similar to what we have of the overseer and the vices that come out of that, the problems that flow from that into the life. Or fond of sordid gain. Again, have to be people that are respectable, who can be trusted with money, and honorable in that regard. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we were quite a ways through this, actually. I think we stopped at about point 44 here, or 43, dealing with the deacon having to deal with the matter of finances in the local church, or a deacons, depending upon who's in charge of that particular area, administrate living grace funds and have to routinely handle money as a part of their duties. And so that people have to have the confidence and the understanding that if there's cash, that it's not going to be pocketed by a deacon on the sly, that all of this is done in an open and above board fashion, and that people are honorable in that regard. 44, all deacons must avoid the temptation of appropriating offerings or any church finances for themselves, as Judas did. That was, of course, not an example to which one would want to aspire. 45, part of the overt decorum expected of the deacon is now addressed in positive terms, which continue the thought of what is necessary for the adjusted deacons. 46, although the deacons do not engage in a public teaching ministry, they do not have the able to teach requirement that is up in verse 2 for the overseer. It is clear that they were required to be theologically orthodox, as seen in the phrase, having or holding the mystery of the faith. So you would not put a man into the office of deacon that had a lot of weird theological ideas that differed greatly from orthodoxy. We recognize, again, orthodoxy means to have a right opinion. It's not a bad word. We are always ready to challenge orthodoxy if the text leads us there, but primarily it does not. It does not lead you there very often, because the fact is we're some 2,000, almost 2,000 years into the church age, and many of these things have been worked out over the course of the centuries. And so, not to say that there still aren't questions and things that can't be improved and tweaked here and there as it was appropriate, but we're not going to change the core orthodox doctrines of the faith. And so you have to have a deacon that's conversant with the fact that Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's plan, that he is the celebrity, that he is the second person of the Godhead who became flesh and dwelt among us, lived his life as a sinless sacrifice, and then ultimately became the redeemer, the ransom for our sin. And understand the principle of things like the virgin birth and all of that, which is, these are, again, the orthodox doctrines. But by the virgin birth, we mean that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus, that it was supernatural. And she did not remain a perpetual virgin. I don't know how in the world you can get that, because she had kids afterwards. But that's the Catholic weirdness. But she, after that, she wasn't a virgin. Her and Joseph had sex. And so they had other children. It's very evident. Any cursory study of the Gospels lets you know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so, that Mary was not sinlessly conceived. That's another weird deviation on their doctrine, that Mary herself was sinless, that she was conceived in a sinless fashion. No, she wasn't. Mary was a sinner, just like the rest of us, had an active sin nature and all of that. Whereas her son did not. did not have a sin nature and did not commit personal sin. And so again, as a part of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or the sin of the world, the singular there for all of it, he could have no sin of his own. Otherwise, he would be disqualified from paying the price. So these things, a clear understanding of doctrines with respect to the second advent, that Jesus Christ will bodily return to planet Earth, that it is not mystical, that they don't buy into universal salvation, for instance, that salvation is solely by faith in God's Son. It takes exactly one act of faith in about 1 second to believe the gospel. Doesn't take a long, long time. You don't have to be very old to do it. And so you have to have people that understand these things and can hold to these things, because every doctrine will be attacked at some point. I mean, some are attacked more than others, but certainly we know that the truth comes under attack in the devil's world. So you have to be one who understands these things. 27, the participle echo, having here, stresses the idea of a constant situation. Further, in context, it serves as a key element of what the deacon must possess. 48, the Greek term mysterion, or mystery, it's really our word mystery is just a transliteration off of that, was originally used in the Greco-Roman world to denote the mysteries with their secret teachings that were both religious and political in nature. 49, these mysteries were divulged only to the initiates in the cult. And a cult I don't use in an ill-advised sense here, but just in that particular religion, whatever it had to be. Say the Eleusinian mysteries, that they had their own particular set of doctrines and weird things that they promoted and all of that. The Gnostics had their own separate set of weird doctrines that they pursued, and higher knowledge than anybody could get from just, say, studying the Bible. You couldn't get the knowledge. Their knowledge was very mystical. It came to them in a mystical way. And somehow they just, through a flash of inspiration, got the truth. And they didn't do it by a serious study of the scriptures or any of that. So these things were going around out there and were certainly very viable even by this time. Again, we'll get to see some of that coming up in chapter 4. So again, these were divulged only to the initiates in that religion and were often concealed in many strange and elaborate ceremonies. And so, in a certain sense, of course, this is all designed to mimic the truth. This is all designed to act as sort of a deviation, however slight or however great. It could be a slight deviation, as it is designed to delude people and to deceive them and to drag them away from orthodoxy and from the clear teachings of the Scripture and the simple realities of faith in Christ and all of that. So here, again, they might be deceived just a little bit. But still, the problem with leaven is it leavens the whole lump after a point. They tend to get weirder and weirder the longer they go on. They don't pull their head out and ever get it together in many cases. They continue to deviate further and further and further from the truth until then and later it's just non-recognizable. But again, these are designed to mimic the truth. We have a couple of religious ceremonies, a couple of doctrines that we observe, water baptism and the Lord's table. And so we understand that each of those has significance. Water baptism is designed to be a visible picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fact that you are united with Christ and all of that. But we know that all of these teaching aids are just that, teaching aids, and they break down. They are rituals. They are not reality. You have to, one of the things you'd want your deacons to understand clearly is baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now, there is a command to be baptized following salvation, but that is a compliance with faith. And it does not add in any way to the salvation, or it doesn't take away from it if you're not baptized. You have to be clear on these things. That there is no grace communicated, quote, as the Catholics would say it, grace is communicated through the observation of these rituals. It is not. The Lord's table doesn't make you any more saved if you take it. Doesn't make you any less saved if you don't. But we recognize it has significance. The unleavened bread recognizes the sinless humanity of Christ. The cup recognizes his spiritual work on the cross, as seen in the term blood. But again, these things were often concealed, and now, again, they designed to mimic the faith in some ways and to drag people off. Again, a slight deviation in the beginning may not seem like much, but the longer it goes on, the greater the deviations become. 50 in the New Testament, the term is regularly used to the previously unknown truths of God's plan that had now been revealed to select men, and not to everybody. These mysteries were not just given willy-nilly here and there for everybody. They were given to very select people. A whole bunch of them were given to Paul alone, who was obviously singled out for this ministry, that God knew in eternity past who Paul was, what he would be. And who would have suggested that at the beginning of the church age, watching Saul of Tarsus operate? No one. No one saw that one coming, I don't think. But God did. And so he entrusted Paul with these mysteries, and Paul faithfully communicated these mysteries and stuck to them, even when they came under attack. And again, they all pretty much came under attack, as we know. So 51, these men, like Paul, were to proclaim these divine truths and teach them to believers, so they would have an accurate understanding of God's plan and orient to these new realities. Because we do have a change of dispensation from Israel into the church age. There is some changes that occurred. Certainly, you know that God the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers permanently in the age of Israel as he does in the church age. And God the Holy Spirit could come upon a believer for a particular act or blessing or something he wants, empowerment. And then he could easily leave. And so this is why David prays, "Don't take your spirit away from me." Because he recognized that through disobedience and all, he could come under what we would consider to be somewhat of a discipline if God did remove his spirit. We see what happened with Saul when God removed the spirit from him. And he went down the tubes spiritually. But Saul had other problems. He was arrogant. He intruded into the office of priest. And that was a big no-no. That was really a capital offense. And Saul was disobedient. He was told to go out and to kill all the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them, and to not keep any of it, no loot out of this one. And he didn't do it. And then when he didn't do it and was asked why, he said, "Well, the people tripped me up." The people tripped you up. No, you were disobedient on your own. You can point the finger anywhere you want. But Saul, you were disobedient. I loved, the answer there of Samuel. Have you killed all the Amalekites? Yeah, well, what is this mooing in my ears? Sounds like a cow to me. Sounds like sheep back there. Well, the people talked me into it. Well, if people can talk you into disobeying God, how deep is your obedience? How serious are you about obedience? So, again, they had to communicate these things. There were new changes that had to be understood. And Paul was one of the ones who got to do this. And 52, some have correctly understood that the term mystery does not mean something that cannot be understood. It's like our modern mystery novel. You can read through it, and if you pay attention to the clues, by the end of it, you've figured it out. Or if it's a really good one, you didn't figure it out. And, then they explain it to you. So this is not something that cannot be understood, and they translate the phrase "the deep truths of the faith." And that very well communicates the nuance here, I think, that deacons have to recognize the truths of the faith and hold to them. In fact, as we will see, to do so in a clear conscience. 53, various mysteries and truths are revealed in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ makes it clear that negative volition will not effectively penetrate these mysteries. If you sit in Bible class, you're out of fellowship. Or at some level, you're negative. You're hostile to certain teachings or certain doctrines. At that level where you express that, you won't get the truth in that area. Doesn't mean you won't figure out other truths, but it's a dangerous game. And of course, here now, the negative, those on the outside, the uninitiated into Christianity, we might say, they don't get them. They don't get the truths of Scripture. They don't understand them. They can't penetrate them. Certain passages that are clear to me and you, just as clear as a bell, they look at them and, they just shake their heads. They can't figure out what's going on. So he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. In other words, they can see with the eyes, but they can't understand what's right in front of them. Here's Jesus Christ. Here is the Savior of the world. And they just see him as a man. Here is God in the flesh. How do they see him? You make yourself out to be God, but you're just a man, they said to him. And so they could see physically, but they couldn't. They weren't enlightened spiritually. And while hearing, they do not hear. That's the idea. People can sit and listen. And everybody here is hearing the same words. I know that. But is everybody here receiving the same words? Understanding the same words? And the answer, probably not. At whatever level. There is resistance or rejection or whatever. And hear and do not hear, nor do they understand. And of course, this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah there. 54, in fact, one distinct purpose for teaching via means of parables and figures of speech was to hide the truth from those that were negative and to reveal it to those that were positive. As we see Mark 4 there, I believe that's the parable of the soils, which is, of course, the Jesus said, the primary parable you have to kind of understand. This was the foundational parable. Because he said, if you don't understand this one, how are you going to figure the rest of them out? So this one's pretty key. Mark 4:11, again, to you it has been given, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. Again, a parable is simply a teaching aid that uses very common themes throughout the world. Readily recognized things, farmers, kings, stewards, things with which people were very familiar. And then takes it and communicates doctrinal truths through the very simple words. And can be explained and understood. Again, one of the problems with parables is you've got to be careful in the two extremes is just grab the big picture and don't worry about any of the details. Or every detail corresponds to something. We've got to press this to the nth degree. No, all teaching aids break down. All parables break down at a point. And if you try to press every detail, oh, this has got to be, you're going to come to some faulty conclusions. So, and he's pretty clear here, as you could read this parable and see that the sower sows the word. So we know what the seed is. The sower is the communicator, apparently. He doesn't specifically say that, but it's who else sows the word? And then he talks about various types of people. Here we see in this parable from verse 4, the birds came and ate it up. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes. In some way now Satan is to be identified with the birds. Why? Well, these are the things you have to figure out. I'm not going to stop and deal with all this parable here right now. But clearly demonic forces work against people holding to the truth or hearing the truth. And when they do hear the truth, they work against it to take it away from them. Because if they're not positive, they're not going to hold to the truth anyway. So they easily become prey to the devil. But where do we lay the real guilt? Well, at their volition, at their feet. Because Satan is not successful in taking away all the seed from the other categories that we observe in this parable. So some people hear and receive it with joy and all that. So, again, 54 here, this is one distinct reason, was to hide it from the negative and to make it plain to people who were positive. 55, the following are explicit teachings that were not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but have been manifested in the New Testament. Romans 16:25. And so you have this series here of mysteries that weren't taught in the Old Testament. Again, I loved, you know, when I was in Oklahoma, they had this guy, and I can't remember his name now, but he always, you know, one of his deals that he would get on TV, and he'd bring up a verse or something, and he'd say, let's speculate. No, let's not. Why would we sit around and speculate? We're no better than the unbeliever approaching God's word if that's the way we're going to do it. We're not going to speculate. Let the word say what it says. It will speak for itself. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the proclaiming of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Also, Ephesians 3:9 deals with this aspect or this concept of the mystery. And the fact that it has been hidden, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is one aspect of the mystery. The church is a statement that the demons and all can read and understand. And that this makes very strong points and cases for God's plan, his wisdom, and all of that. And you can also see Colossians 1:29. Well, here are some of the mysteries. A, the partial hardening of Israel, Romans 11:25. This gets into the issue. Part of theological orthodoxy is to avoid covenant theology, that Israel has a history in God's plan and a future, that God is not finished with Israel. And they won't just go gently into that good night, will they? It's almost as though God has a plan for them. Nobody over there can get rid of them, no matter what they do, no matter how many times they try. Which group comes at them? It doesn't make any difference. God is going to support these people because he's not finished with them yet. So a part of covenant theology says Israel has been broken off and all the promises to Israel are now appropriated by the church. Wrong. False doctrine. It's not true. There is a physical, you have to recognize physical Israel and you have to recognize the church. Both entities exist. Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so as God, primarily during the church age, is gathering to himself a largely Gentile bride, not exclusively, but largely. And at the end of the age of Israel there, as we moved from the time of Christ, and they manifested their negative volition by murdering their own Messiah, positive volition among the Jews was on the downturn. Positive volition among the Gentiles was on the upturn. That situation's exactly reversed at the end of the church age. Positive volition among the church, among the Gentiles, is waning. Positive volition among the Jews is going to be taking an upturn. And we see that with the 144,000, of course, and then two witnesses there. All Jewish. And they appear to become sort of the vehicle that replaces the church in terms of communication. Now, whatever else may happen during Daniel's 70th week in terms of communication, we're not told. But we certainly are told about those two groups, the two prophets and the 144,000 Jews. But again, as we saw when we did the book of Revelation, how many interpreters looked at those verses and said, well, these aren't real Jews? 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad and Asher and on and on. No, these aren't Jews. I think it says in there actually from each tribe of Israel. So, but they look at that and say, well, these aren't Jews. Yes, they are. They are Jews. B, the doctrine of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is hidden from some people. They don't care to accept the rapture. The rapture is attacked on many fronts. Again, we have seen it attacked through the whole. If you've ever read any of the book, I think his name was Rosenblum or something like that. People want to have a split rapture. The good believers get to go and the bad believers have to stay and live through Daniel's 70th week. People want to have a Daniel 70th week rapture. They want to have it begin. They want the rapture to occur at the day of the Lord. Some people don't want the rapture to occur till the end of Daniel's 70th week. And guess what? There's no indication in Revelation when we studied it. The church is not mentioned again after chapter 3 to speak of. You don't see them again at all until like chapter 19 or 20. So what do we make of this? Well, the orthodox conclusion is that the church is taken out in this secret event known as the rapture. That is a mystery. The people don't penetrate it. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now that poses a problem right there for some people. Well, is this the seventh trumpet and the trumpet judgments? Some people try to tie it to that. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So you have to deal with this. One of the things here for the church age, every new year, and I do believe that the rapture is probably keyed to the Feast of the Trumpets. That trumpet blows to announce the new year. Well, if it's the end of the church age, for us, that's the last trumpet. There may be lots of trumpets that blow after that, but for us, there's no more because we're gone. So that comes generally sometime in, I think, September, October, generally during our calendar, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Jewish New Year. All the other Jewish holidays, all the other main feast days have had literal fulfillments and physical fulfillments in the world as we see. The Day of Atonement and all of that, Pentecost. And then there was that last feast, Pentecost. And then there's extended time between the next big holiday, which is Rosh Hashanah. It goes from like April to September. Then there's a number, then you also have, as we'll see, the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles, which is analogous to the millennium. So again, the rapture is hidden from people. Why? Well, they don't care to accept the truth when it is revealed at some level. And you can think what you want about the rapture. But it's going to occur at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. See the mystery of Christ, who is the focal point of God's plan. Ephesians 3:4. In some ways, of course, the person of Jesus Christ is a mystery to people. He is not penetrated by most people because they don't listen to his thinking. They don't pursue his plan. And they wonder why he hides himself from them. Well, we know why. He wants serious, positive students, disciples, committed disciples, not just wishy-washy, well, I can take it or leave it. If I don't get it done, I don't get it done. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Colossians 2:2, where he references that again, I believe, as well there. You see this phrase. That Paul wants their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that this is where you are to look. Colossians 4:3, and then we'll see it coming up in our verse in 1 Timothy 3:16. Praying here at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been in prison. And then he talks about the mystery of godliness in our verse coming up, 1 Timothy 3:16, and it's clear that he's referring to Jesus Christ as well. D, the mystery of the local church and the relationship between right man, right woman, Ephesians 5:32. Where Paul uses this teaching of subjection to authority and the headship of the husband as Christ is the head of the church. That the body is subject to Christ. And he uses this analogy here with Christ and the church. 32, this mystery is great. In other words, this is a hard one to grasp. This is a hard one to get your mind around. This is a deep truth that you may have to spend some time on. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We are all members, in verse 30, of his body. And then he cites the principle of right man, right woman, as seen in the initiation of divine institution number 2, marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, in verse 31. The mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19, where Paul says, again, pray for me that I may make known the mystery of the gospel. Well, the gospel is really fairly, to us, fairly simple truth. But for those who are negative, it's impenetrable. How could God formulate a plan in which the sole means of salvation is faith in a crucified Jew? That doesn't make sense. That looks on the surface to be foolish, as he says, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. But Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jew, and to the Greeks it's just foolishness. To the philosophers of that day, what kind of a religion is this? This gospel of which you speak. So a simple faith in God's Son is all that's necessary for salvation. Faith is imputed as righteousness. What other religion teaches that? Don't all religions basically teach you to be good and do good and be righteous and manifest your righteousness by what you do, and that this way you'll please your God and he will give you a place in the afterlife? That's what most religions teach. The gospel's completely opposite that. That there is no human merit. All religions point to human merit, to what you do. We say it's who you believe. The mystery of the indwelling of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:27. This is to be distinguished from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This takes time. All believers at the point of salvation get the Holy Spirit as an indwelling agent. But the indwelling of Christ refers to growth and spiritual growth in the matters of the faith and of understanding, so that you are thinking more like your Savior, that his thinking is formed within you. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is our hope for the future. This is our hope of sharing in the glory of God. Is our orientation to God's Son. And again, people look at that and say, well, that's just crazy. You just orient to Jesus Christ and God gives you all these rewards? Well, yes, if you apply the doctrine, sure. That's it. And it's all a plan of grace. It's not dependent upon human merit. Now, we obviously recognize that at the point you go to apply, that you have some human aspect to that. It isn't as though we get saved and God just starts dumping rewards on us infinitely and we do nothing. As one person says, I'm not getting rewarded for inhaling oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide. No, you're not. That I don't see a verse in there that says that. You're not getting rewarded while you sleep either, probably. I don't see any royal imperatives to sleep. So, but what are we commanded to do? Why aren't we commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Doesn't work mean work? Of course it does. Now, we recognize that there are mental attitude works, and that is, those can be the hardest. But we recognize they're there. And then we have verbal works, exhortation, things like that, speaking the truth in love. And then we have overt works, things we do, overt applications we make of doctrine. Sacrificing financially, helping another believer, these types of things with physical needs. And all of this comes out of it's a plan of grace, and all we have to do is cooperate with it, and we're up for great reward. It's not difficult. The mystery of lawlessness, point G here, that's 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We know that. And it will manifest itself, the mystery of lawlessness, in the appearance of the man of sin. The son of perdition, the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness himself, and that's the Antichrist. A resuscitated unbeliever from hell who will be so satanic in his thinking that Satan couldn't find a guy he more liked, that he more admired, that was more along the lines of Satan's own thinking, his own rebellion against God, his own ego and pride and all of that. This guy's going to have it in spades. Again, I still hold that Alexander the Great's a very, very good candidate for this. I don't have anything dogmatically to prove it. But if you watch that, they had it out, it's been on cable recently. If you watch the movie Alexander, they showed a lot of what his thinking was like. And he was a New Age one-worlder. And there was this prophecy that he would one day rule the entire world. He didn't get fulfilled in his lifetime, but he died an untimely death, as it were. So 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that is God the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, again, this has to be understood and interpreted here in the context of what Paul's talking about. The Holy Spirit does not leave the world at the rapture, but he certainly stops a lot of his restraining ministry. He certainly pulls back. That's very evident there when we studied Daniel's 70th week. And the Holy Spirit's still working in the lives of people. Salvation is still occurring during Daniel's 70th week. We know that there's a great multitude of Gentiles that come out of there. So we know that the remnant of Israel will be saved, about a third of them. So the God, the Holy Spirit, is still working, but in this regard, he's pulling back from the mystery of lawlessness. He's no longer going to stand in the way of this. That at a certain level, why hasn't all this happened yet? God, the Holy Spirit's restraining him for his own purposes, for God's plan. And the lawlessness mystery will manifest itself again in the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness from verse 2. Now he appears. The day of the Lord cannot come until he appears. And this is, again, this was the passage where I had the thinking cleared up. I was taught that the day of the Lord begins at the rapture. It does not. It begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And I bounced back and forth. I remember it drove me crazy. I spent months on this. Because, you know, some people said, well, the day of the Lord begins at the rapture. Some said, no, the day of the Lord begins at the second advent. Which is it? Well, as it turns out, the day of the Lord begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, because you have to combine all these things to figure it out. And again, all this theology, reading all these books, trying to figure out everything I could, racking my brain over it, and I finally figured it out by just looking at the prepositions, the simplest forms of speech. Go figure. Go figure. That's what put it together for me. But that's where the detail work comes in. So you have that going on. The mystery of lawlessness. H, the mystery of the faith. 1 Timothy 3:9, that's what we are looking at right here. The mystery of the body of our beliefs, the orthodox doctrines that comprise the faith. People don't get that. They don't penetrate it for some reason. And again, it gets down to volition. We have to lay everything at this point to volition, that it's their choice. That they've got some arrogance factor or some other reason why they don't get it, but they don't get it. I, the mystery of the pastor teachers. That's Revelation 1:20, which, of course, was explained there to John in this passage. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so that mystery is interpreted for us. We get it. But again, you go out there into Orthodox, even go out there and look among Christendom as it is, and look at the interpretations of this verse, and they'll still miss it. That the angels are not angels, they're messengers, they're not angels. This revelation wasn't written by John and then delivered to angels somewhere. Completely, as a matter of fact, you can debunk that just from chapter 1, where he says the angel gave it to John to give to his servants. The mystery of the pastor teachers. They don't even crack that one. And this one's pretty easy, I think, that it is here the stars are the pastors, the communicators. J, the mystery of religious Babylon, Revelation 17:5, where we, upon her forehead, a name. This is the religious aspect. Again, we have two distinct aspects of Babylon set forth in Revelation 17 and 18. We have the religious aspect in 17. We have the political economic aspect set forth clearly in 18. But you'd be surprised how many people don't get that straight. They just think, oh, well, this all refers to the same old thing. And there are so many differences, as I pointed out when we went through here. There are so many things that are completely different about these two chapters that to make them just synonymous is to do a very great disservice to it. And to miss the point of what's going on. So we know from the study of the Babylon cult, all the way back to ancient Babylon, that there was a setup in Genesis, as we saw there. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower which reaches into heaven. The city emphasizes the political, economic aspect of Babylon. The tower that reaches into heaven symbolizes the religious aspect of it. Let us make for ourselves a reputation. Well, wait a minute. Who are they making a reputation with? There was nobody else on the planet. All the people were there gathered together. They were making themselves a new religion. And he said, let us make for ourselves a name. The name there doesn't symbolize as much of the reputation as that they wanted to make another god. They didn't like the god that had just flooded the earth. He kind of worried them a little bit. I mean, what if he was to do this again? Even though he promised that he wouldn't. And all these people came out of there, the eight people out of the ark, and then all the nations that descended from them with all this knowledge of the flood. And this is why if you go do any research, go research any culture anywhere on the planet, they all have a flood epic. Why? Because this all descended from a single group of people. So religious Babylon, again, this is the religious aspect of it, which ultimately will take the form, as we know, in the latter days of primarily European Catholicism. But again, this is just the religious aspect, the great prostitute aspect. See, that's another thing you see. You don't see in Revelation 18, you don't see it referenced as a prostitute. Revelation 17 has nothing to do with economics. Revelation 18 is all about economics. Revelation 17 says that the great harlot is killed by the beast. The ten horns and the beast will hate her and kill her. Revelation 18 says the Lord himself executes judgment on economic Babylon. And again, Revelation 17 hardly references any Old Testament scriptures at all. Revelation 18 takes you right to the pertinent scriptures. They're all referenced. Isaiah 13, 21 and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's loaded with references to those. So you have to understand all that. And then, of course, the mystery of the beast. Revelation 17, 7. The angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the mystery of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. So how many people are straight on the Antichrist, that he's a resuscitated unbeliever from hell? It's not Hitler. It's not Kennedy. It's not Reagan. It's not Clinton. He's a resuscitated unbeliever from hell. He's got to be dead. And he had to be, a careful study of all of this, of course, points out that he had to be a pre-Roman king, that he could not be from the time of where we live, or even the time where John lived and beyond. He had to be a king from the pre-Roman past. And we know the seven great kingdoms that had to do with Israel during that period of history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, then Rome. And then, of course, the revived Roman Empire. And all this is taught in Daniel, too, in those figures there with the great statue and the head of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom in Babylon. So the mystery of the beast. But again, how many people have this straight? No. Why can't they penetrate this? Well, they're not positive. They don't want to know. They're not willing to study. And in some cases, they're not willing to think outside the box. And I'm not saying you got to be some kind of weird guy that goes out here constantly trying to dream up something new. That is another extreme. I'm going to get my breakthrough. Oh, well, forget about that. Just teach what's there. That'll be enough work for you, trust me. But sometimes you got to reevaluate things. Well, I was always taught. Well, okay, we've got to look at what you were taught and see, does it fit the test of Scripture? Or is there something here that needs to be refined, maybe, or tweaked a little bit? Maybe you don't have to wholesale reject the whole thing. But I had passages that were taught, and when I went through them, I think this was wrong. This totally ignored the context of what this passage said. People would take a verse and they would isolate on it. Just had an exchange recently where we were discussing 2 Corinthians there. And Paul's talking about all the suffering he did and plan of God and all of that. And so this gets into all the sufferings that he went through and everything. And then he calls it momentary light affliction. Well, that's where I went. That was taught that momentary light affliction just refers to bodily aging only. I don't think Paul, in context, was talking about a lot of other things. And it wasn't just aging physically, although we all are aging physically. Now, am I promised rewards just by aging physically? Again, that's tantamount pretty much just to breathing, isn't it? I don't see any imperatives in here that I'm going to get rewarded for breathing. Actually, it's an autonomic reflex anyway, so I don't even have to think about it. So, but again, he talks about momentary light affliction. And that's not the aging process. That's what he was suffering in every way, as he said here. We are afflicted in every way. And so, well, context. You can't just grab a verse out of there, and this has been done so often that it's viewed as acceptable. And so why are we judged according to our deeds? Why is that constant emphasis throughout Scripture if we don't have to do anything? Again, mental attitude, deeds, we know. God's going to read the thoughts and intents of the heart. So again, the mystery of the beast here. 56 deacons are to be men that are not simply conversant with the basics of the truth. They must be men that have a clear understanding of God's plan, since they will be responsible for administrating various aspects of the local church. Obviously, as a pastor, when you're the overseer, you can't have deacons that are running around out here doing 9 different things that you're not teaching. You have to have some way to have control over that. You can't have them, out here undermining the whole teaching because they think, well, I can just do this. No, you can't. You have to line up with what's here. And I do my very dead level best to line up with what the text says. So I don't have any problem with the process God has established here. And that is that you have a physical example that you are to follow. And that example's me. You're supposed to think like me. You're supposed to jettison some of this human viewpoint and some of these other things and follow what you're taught. Now, you don't have to, obviously, you know, it's not a cult of personality on the other hand. You don't have to be like me. I want to be like Mike. Mike has a lot more money, Michael Jordan, that is. So, again, you have to have a way to do this. There's not some mysterious deal where you just get the truth somehow that's completely unrelated to this process that God has established. Doesn't work that way. F57, when believers have questions or problems, the deacon should be able should be capable of providing them the divine viewpoint on the matter in question. 58, if a deacon does not know the answer to the question, he may certainly consult with the pastor teacher. This would provide him the opportunity to broaden his understanding of the issue. And so I don't think as a deacon that you've got to know everything. You have the right to tell people if they ask you a question and you don't know, say, I'll get back to you on that. I'm not trying to duck you, but if I don't know, I'm not going to arrogantly get up and say I do. If you don't know, well, be honest. Be intellectually honest about it. But you know where to go find out. And so the idea here is, again, that they have to, and one of the things you'll see throughout this passage here is that these qualifications are largely spiritual, even though the office is largely physical. That he has to, in many ways, be able to be a defender of the faith and to stand up for the truth. And you will be challenged. Don't worry about that. It'll come. Because this is just the nature of the angelic conflict. The nature of the demonic warfare in which we fight. As we know, people can be very easily misled. That's coming up in chapter 4. We're going to get it very clearly. They're easily misled and easily deceived by doctrines of demons. So again, the demon can mimic human thinking and worm his way in. He can't possess believers. We know that. But to think that they're not actually out there and working hard against you is to miss the point of the angelic conflict. They are working on you at every level they can. So 59, the definite phrase here, the faith, is to be understood as the objective sense, as the body of truth that forms the basis for Orthodox Christianity. And you have to watch it. You know, I've heard some, in my opinion, some very dangerous thinking that comes close to being cult-like. And that is frightening. Somebody stands up and says, I alone have the truth. You alone? Well, how did that happen? I alone am the defender of the faith. I like to call it the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. No, God has other people out here that have got the truth. And not everybody's an idiot. I recognize there are a lot of idiots out there on the one hand, but I don't think everybody is. So you have to recognize that, again, there is biblical Christianity, and that's what we've got to strive for. 63, the concluding phrase should be construed with the participle holding that we have there, holding the faith or having the faith in a clear conscience or in a good conscience. a clear conscience here, actually a clean one. So it should be construed with the participle holding and translated in a clean conscience, which would be the vessel that contains the particulars of the faith. If your conscience isn't clear, how are you going to uphold the faith? You can't. And one of the things we see here is, all through all of this, these men have rejected faith and a good conscience. Paul continually exhorts Timothy through here about his conscience, about having a clean conscience, and saying, you know, I'm doing this as best I can. I am absolutely clear on what Paul taught. I stick very closely with that. People may, I'm sure Timothy got attacked. Oh, you can't think for yourself, Timothy. I'm sure he got this all the time, because Timothy was younger than a lot of these people. Oh, why do you just follow Paul? You think Paul's perfect? No. But I think he's straighter than you are. So I will follow him. And Timothy had this conscience before God that he was doing right. And he knew he was doing right. And Paul reinforces that, as we're going to see later in this book. So 61, many interpreters have noted what we clearly saw in Titus. That being the relationship between the matters of faith or belief and moral or ethical practice. These things are not, you can't segregate your life or segment it into, I've got this and this and this. It's all one big whole. And what you believe affects the way you act. Believing the wrong thing allows you to do the wrong thing with a guilt-free conscience. Well, that's not good. When you can do the wrong thing and your conscience doesn't slam you, there's something really wrong. That's dangerous. 62, we have already seen that those that do not make it a priority to maintain the good conscience have suffered shipwreck with respect to the faith. And that's what we see here. We see it in verse 19, and we see it here again. The faith and the conscience. The faith, the body of teaching, and the good conscience. And if you're going to have one, you've got to have both to effectively have it. 63, still others reject the working of the conscience and sear it. Leading to a similar collapse with respect to the faith. That's the prophecy we've got coming up in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. I don't like fall away because that sounds passive. They depart. They walk away. They remove themselves. Indicating that, number one, they're believers, and number two, they had the issues of the faith straight at one time. I've known people like this. That at one time they were straight, and now they're just not. That's sad, but that's the way it is. They're the Lupe you have out there of people that go south spiritually. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They depart from the faith. Now that's the spiritual agent that causes this departure. What's the main reason for the departure? Their own negative volition. You got to read their volition into this. But the spirits are working on them, these deceitful spirits, these roaming spirits, promoting their doctrines, and then they have physical agents that promote these. They will fall away or depart from the faith by means of the hypocrisy of liars. That the demons have worked on these men, and these men have accepted their demonic doctrines and now proclaim them for them. And believers listen to this and are taken in by it and fooled. And guess what? These liars have seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. So they have to reject a lot of stuff to get to this point. And they have to make some seriously blatant errors with respect to the faith and with respect to ignoring their own conscience. And so the conscience is, again, an indispensable part of all of fighting the good fight. To have the clean conscience, the clear conscience, the good conscience. 64, this should once again underscore the priceless nature of the good conscience, the absolute necessity of programming it with God's standards and obeying its promptings. When the conscience tells you you're wrong, just acknowledge it. Don't fight it. That is the danger. And if you don't acknowledge it, then you just become sort of this law to yourself that blithers along with no real understanding of what you're doing, even sometimes, of how far out of line you really are, because the conscience doesn't condemn you. So, and it should when you get that far. All right, time's up, so we'll stop there and be ready for the next verse tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.